As we turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel, I hope you remember we're doing a series from 1 Samuel and we're going through the whole series of books related to the kings of Israel and Judah. From 1 Samuel right to the end of 2 Chronicles. God had raised up Moses to lead the children of Israel, his people, out of Egypt, out of bondage. For 40 years, they roamed around in the wilderness, rebellious, and only Joshua and Caleb entered the promised land from that generation, and a new generation grew up. And after the leadership of Joshua, who led them into the promised land, which they didn't fully possess, God raised up judges, the last of whom is Samuel. But he is also priest and prophet in Israel. And after Samuel, there are kings, starting with Saul, and we are tracing the history of the children of Israel. But this morning we enter into chapters 13 and hopefully go through chapters 13, 14, and 15, and we're looking at the profile of a weak king, a weak leader. And there's much to learn about leadership and why leadership fails. Even in the circle of the people of God, as we look at the life of Saul, and it should help us as God's people to pray for our leaders that they might be consistently careful about their relationship with God. Because leadership, when we look at whether it's among the children of God in the Old Testament, Israel, or today in the church, it's all about God, not about the leader. And the first person to recognize that should be the leader. It's not about my life. It's not about my leadership. It's not about my glory and my applause. It's all about God. I am called to be a leader to channel the message and the blessing of God to his people. And when God does that and finishes doing that, he disposes of me by taking me to heaven. That's the focus of Christian leadership. Because we don't have time to read every verse, I'm going to go through it as I preach. So the first section we're looking at is chapter 13 right up to chapter 14 verse 1. And we're looking at Saul, and we'll read most of the verses, but we're going to be seeing how he is weak in his leadership and he's indifferent in his leadership. He is both weak as a leader and he is indifferent to his weaknesses and even to his sin when it is pointed out. In the first two verses, in the first three verses, we read that Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Now that is a difficult verse because it's not a 1 year old child who's ruling, all right? It's after 1 year of being anointed as king, Saul becomes acknowledged as king in Israel. And in 2 years of his reign, verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men in Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. That is the situation. 3,000 people, the rest go home, 2,000 stay with me, 1,000 with Jonathan, his son. Now look at verse 3 and 4. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that were as Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Jonathan defeats the Philistine garrison. Saul blows the trumpet. Now I'm using that as a statement to say in my outline, Jonathan gets the victory, and who gets the glory? Saul. Now most commentators say that is rightfully Saul's because Saul is the king and he's not doing anything wrong in taking the credit. And the people are accepting that this is the king's victory. Be that as it may be, later we see that it actually happens in the next chapter, and we will be coming to it. Jonathan wins the victory. And Saul takes the credit much more seriously than here. And what happens as a result of this? Israel heard, verse 4. Israel heard it. And all Israel who heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. And what had happened? And all Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Somehow, what Jonathan did was very, very cunning, very manipulative. And the result was the Philistines were absolutely horrified at being taken advantage of and being defeated. And so they were so upset that they disliked Israel extremely. Israel became a stench to the Philistines, to the extent that the Philistines wanted to completely destroy Israel. And you have to understand that everything Israel did in war was not necessarily ethical. And that's how war is, right? You take advantage of the enemy and you try to wipe them out. War is always bad. And sometimes you're forced to fight the battle. Israel is a stench to the Philistines. And so the people are called to join in the battle. Verse 5 to 7 sees Israel really afraid now of the Philistines. Verse 5 to 7, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Eben. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. I mean, they not only hid in the hills, they even hid in the wells, the cisterns, storage places for water. They hid anywhere they could. And some Hebrews even crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. 3,000 people, maybe some others joined. And when they saw the Philistines outnumbering them as the sand on the seashore, no wonder they were afraid. I mean, you have a right to be afraid, because you're going to be totally butchered. Why? Because Jonathan did something that made the Philistines hopping mad against Israel. And they gathered in full number to fight Israel. Now, you get the scene? Jonathan defeats a garrison. And now the Philistines outnumber Israel. They're going to finish them off. What's next? What does Saul do? Let's read from verse 8 to 13 to see this. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 8, which we looked at previously, and recall chapter 10 of the same book and verse 8. What did Samuel order Saul to do? Chapter 10 and verse 8 says, "And then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offering. 7 days you will wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." You have to wait. So Saul, back to chapter 13 and verse 9, he waited. And Samuel was late. So what does he do? He is appointed king, not priest. He is not allowed by God's laws, which Samuel had told him, "You don't do the sacrifice. Wait for me. I will come." But the people are running away. The people are afraid. So Saul, in verse 9 of chapter 13, said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had done it, behold, Samuel came. 7th day is not yet over. Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. The first result of Saul's leadership style is fear among the people. They even hide and perhaps compromise with the Philistines, cross over to the Philistine lands and live among them under the Philistine protection. Say, "You know, we don't identify with Israel's folly in hurting you. Don't kill us. We are now here to live in peace." And more people are leaving Saul. So he kills the burnt offering. And he does the sacrifice. He usurps the priestly role of Samuel. And when Samuel comes, Saul actually goes out to meet and greet Samuel. "So nice you have come. Wonderful." And Samuel said, "What have you done? I mean, let's get to the point. It's nice to be greeted. Nice that you come and meet me and you escort me. But what have you done? Let's get to the issue. And Saul said, when I saw, look at his reasoning. When I saw, and we're looking at Samuel confronting Saul, 11 to 13. What is Saul's response? When I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. You see three excuses, or three parts to his excuse. One is, the people are scattering. Secondly, you did not come on time. Thirdly, the enemy is right there at the doorstep. I mean, I'm just being a leader. That's what I have done. You see, his first response is the blame game. And in the blame game, he is very situational. The situation, see, the situation demanded that I take action. He's impulsive. And he doesn't acknowledge it. His first response is not, I'm sorry. Samuel, you're in charge. As far as this is concerned, you're in charge. And you're confronting me, you're telling me, you're asking me, what have you done? I should tell you, I've done wrong. Period. No further embellishing and covering up. He's weak in his excuse. Look at verse 12. He even lies. I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. See? I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Can you imagine the pressure on me? People are running away. You haven't come. The Philistines are there. I have to get the blessing of the Lord. The burnt offering has to be done before we fight. And so to get the favor of the Lord, I was forced to do it. Samuel has only one question. What have you done? I'm not looking for excuses. I'm looking for confession. Whatever the situation, whatever the pressure, whatever the need, whatever you might think, whatever your opinion, what have you done? Look at verse 13. Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly. Go back to the question, what have you done? Samuel's question, what have you done? Right? Saul responds. What is Samuel's response to Saul's excuses? From what have you done, Samuel goes to, you have done foolishly. You get it? Secondly, in verse 13, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Are you seeing the response to Saul's huge rationalizing? Saul's logic, Saul's reasoning, Saul's excuses, Saul's blame game, Saul's explanation. Saul's justification, whatever you might call it. What have you done? Saul, I've heard you now. you have done foolishly and you have disobeyed the Lord. That's it. There's no misunderstanding what God says. So what? For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Verse 14, Saul is to be replaced. Action to be taken. But now your kingdom shall not continue. I mean, that is pretty strong. That is not giving a second chance. That is very strict. That is something none of us likes. You're replaced. It's over. You were king. God appointed you. And God told you how to behave. You did not. It's over. Look at verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him. I hope you see the words too. The Lord has commanded this new man. The Lord is not requesting him. The Lord has chosen a new man and commanded that new man to be prince over his people. Underline his people. Even in the New Testament, when we see leadership appointed in the church, the Holy Spirit has appointed you over God's church, not yours. The church is not man's kingdom, man's empire. There's no building of my own kingdom and my empire. I am absolutely dispensable. God owns his people. I better be careful as pastor. This is not some game. This is not politics. This is not competition. This is God's church, his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. That's the only reason. You are not following his rules. You're not doing the ministry his way. Look at Saul's indifference. Verse 15. Samuel is persistent and unrelenting in indicting Saul. The key for leadership is spelt out in Samuel's words. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. What kind of a man does God want in leadership? A man who cares about God. That actually means living a life of personal obedience to God. When a leader is living in compromise, a secret or public, he disqualifies himself. It matters not whether the compromises are big or small. And Saul's indifference in verse 15. Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah to Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Do you remember how many there were in the beginning? 3,000. Now, 600. Samuel has just given him the shock of his life. I mean, it should be shocking, right? You're no longer king, as far as God is concerned. But what does Saul do? Nothing has happened. Let's get on with business as usual. I mean, there's a war to be fought. Let's go for it. Samuel had been extremely harsh and direct. Saul seems to have totally disregarded the message. Instead of true repentance, he continues to lead and work as if nothing was wrong. This is indifference to the purposes and will of God. Sheer arrogance, stubborn self-will, and sin. A mockery of God. I mean, God, you can say what you want. I understood what you're saying. But I have to do the work. I won't quit. I won't repent. And the consequences of Saul's sins, a weakened nation. Look at 19 to 23. What happens? Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "We're taking all the blacksmiths away from you, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." Every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of the axes and for setting of goads. I mean, it's pricey, it's rare, and you have to go to the Philistines to sharpen your weapons. Oh, you have to even go to the Philistines to sharpen your normal agricultural implements. You've lost every facility. You're under siege. It's getting worse and worse. Saul, don't you see what's happening? Because of your leadership and unrepentant attitude. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword or spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul or Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Okay, come on, Israel. We outnumber you and we outweapon you. You're going to lose and lose badly. Jonathan is a contrast to Saul's leadership. His son has spiritual character. Chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his weapon, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. You got to understand this, that the son knew the father. And he said, "Better not tell him. I'm taking action." And later we're going to see that Jonathan had understood his father pretty in and out, pretty well. "Come, let us go." From verse 2 to verse 45, we see Saul is incompetent as a leader. Verse 2 to 45 of chapter 14. Notice in verse 2 and 3, Saul's company. Who does he mix with? Who does he relate with? Demonstrates his character. 2 and 3 of chapter 14. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate grove at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to Israel, 2 and 3, what do we see? In the company of Saul, do you notice the name Ichabod mentioned? Do you notice that? And who else is mentioned? The son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Phinehas was Eli's son. Remember Eli's son? What was wrong with Eli's son? He had really gone astray. Nothing definite is mentioned, but it seems like the company that he kept was not really that great spiritual. And I wonder why the Holy Spirit allowed the writer to use the word including in verse 3. Including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. Why? It almost seems like the Holy Spirit is helping us to see that something is wrong in the companionship of this leader. And this relative of Phinehas was wearing the ephod, and in those days in Israel, the ephod was used to discern the will and mind of God for the people of God. A man is known by the company he keeps. Birds of a feather flock together. Water seeks its own level. Leaders must be careful with whom you spend maximum time, because bad influence, bad company ruins morals. Look at Saul's compulsions as we move on in verse 4 onwards. From verse 4 onwards, Saul's compulsions, verse 4 to 14, Jonathan, within the passes, sought to go over to the Philistine garrison through a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other. The name of one was Bozez, the name of the other was Sena, and one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Notice what he says. Let's recognize these people for who they are. They are not people of God. They are the uncircumcised. It's similar words David uses for Goliath. Remember? How dare an uncircumcised unbeliever who doesn't know God say things to challenge the people of God, Israel? And so David goes and knocks him out, right? Jonathan says, "Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Then see the next statement. "It might be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Do you see a contrast in the strength of Jonathan in comparison with the weakness of his dad? He was a man of absolute dependence on God. He knew God. And he knew that God can save by many of you. It doesn't matter for him. Numbers are not the issue. How many are with Jonathan? Just one. Just Jonathan and his armor bearer. Let's depend on God. "For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving." Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Who do you trust? in numbers, in your power, in your wisdom, in your leadership, or in the Lord. Nothing can hinder the Lord. Underline that. Nothing can hinder the Lord. Nothing can hinder the Lord. Is that where we stand? Nothing can hinder the Lord. And you know, when I think of nothing can hinder the Lord, even I cannot. And my worst enemy cannot. And I better not try. And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Do you see leadership there? To have a man with him who says, "You can do what you want. I am with you 100%. I'm willing to die with you." You know why? Because this is spiritual leadership. I trust in the Lord, and those who follow will trust in the Lord. Not many, but there will be. God raises faithful people. Do as you wish. Do all that is in your heart. This is transparent leadership. That is spiritual leadership. Because it is God focused. "Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, the Philistines, these uncircumcised, and we'll show ourselves to them." Now this is not bravado. This is spiritual courage. We're going to expose ourselves to them. We're going to say to the Philistines, "Here we are. Two men against the whole lot of you." That is spiritual courage. It can only come when your focus is God. And then what happens? Jonathan recognizes the Philistines as unbelievers who have no authority over the people of God. Jonathan also demonstrates utter dependence on God, verse 6. And he also forms a team to work with a team. And his team is what? Like-minded person. He's not alone. You must have like-minded people with you. 100%, heart and soul. And in verse 8 to 10, he is committed to discerning the purposes of God. See here, he says, "We will expose ourselves." And then what happens? "If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say to us, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this is the sign for us." Isn't that interesting? He understands how to know the will of God and the purpose of God. And what he's saying is, let's expose ourselves to them. If they say, "Come," then we know they're defeated by God. If they say, "Wait for us and we will come to you," then we better have an escape route, a plan to exit. What happens? The Philistines actually say, "Come up, come up." Look at verse 12. The Philistines say, "Hail, Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up with us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Let's go. And then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and the armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. Amazing, miraculous victory. The Philistines are falling all over before Jonathan and his armor bearer. Two men, and they're climbing on hands and feet. Can you imagine? And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people and the garrison. And even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. This is God. This is God. He defeated the Philistines before Jonathan and his armor bearer. Just two men. Look at Zechariah chapter 6 verse 4. What does it say? It is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This mountain shall be removed. What courage, what confidence in the Lord's victory, not his. And the result of this God-focused young man is the total panic amongst the enemy. God routs them with just two men. You know, God has yet to do his work through us. And it was D.L. Moody who went to see that great praying saint, George Miller. From America, Moody went to Bristol in the UK, and he asked Mueller, tell me the secret of your success, how you are effective in God's work. And at the end of his visit, Moody was told by George Mueller, there is no secret. It is absolutely total dependence on God. And he told Moody, you're going away, brother, back to your ministry. But remember, your country, America, has yet to see what God can do through one man totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. And D.L. Moody said, I will be that one man. Are you willing to be totally surrendered to Jesus Christ? God can do wonders through one man, totally his instrument. Saul finds out this is Jonathan's leadership. Chapter 14 of 1 Samuel 16 to 17. 16 and 17. The watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude were dispersing here and there, the multitude of the Philistines. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, come and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Earlier this chapter said, Saul and his men had no clue that Jonathan was missing. When the victory happened, Saul comes to know. He wakes up. Who's missing? Jonathan and his armor bearer. What does he do? Subtle man. Subtle. He steals the honor. 18 to 23. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. See what he's doing again. He takes charge of the priest and the priestly role. And he's even telling Ahijah, do this, don't do that. There's no time. Withdraw your hand. Verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow. The Philistines are fighting each other now. There's confusion in the camp. And they're killing each other. Now, verse 21, the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and had gone up with them in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites. See? Fickle crowd. Oh, wow, wow. Who's winning? Let's join them now. Not the Philistines. So, people of Israel who had compromised now come back to Israel and fight for Israel. Verse 22, likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves, the cowards came out from Ephraim. They too followed hard after them in battle. But what is underlying? What is the truth? Verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Whose battle? The Lord's. Whom did he use? Jonathan. Saul takes over, very subtle. Till then he was sitting, doing whatever he loved to do with his companions. Not very good companions. Now he takes over. And then what happens? Verse 24 to 26. The men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, they're all very tired. Look at his weak leadership again. They're tired. They're fighting. They've killed the Philistines. And Saul decides, wonderful victory. Now, there's an oath. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. And when all the people came to the forest, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, the honey was dropping. No one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Is that wrong decision making? Certainly is. Wrong decision. He should have said, eat. An army moves on its stomach, right? Are you king? Are you commander in chief? Or are you a tyrant? Are you a little off here, Saul? Battle weary, hungry soldiers. Instead of wisely providing the men food, he says, you cannot eat. Foolish decision making. Unnecessary laying of a burden that was totally unnecessary on the people. What happens? Verse 27 to 30. Innocently, Jonathan disobeys, and then he recognizes his father's mistake. Look at 27 to 30. Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people, saying, you don't do this, you will be cursed, which means I'll kill you. And people were faint. Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Do you see? The son is insightful. This is not a family business. The son is able to see through his father's nonsense. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. Now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. I mean, this was a great defeat, but it could have been even better if my father had wisely decided to let you eat and enjoy the spoils of battle. Saul's mistake leads to people's sin. Chapter 14, 31 to 35. Look at it. They struck down the Philistines that day. People were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil, took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Kosher was the rule. This is absolutely a violation of Mosaic law. You cannot eat food with blood. And they do that. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. Again, he's just continuing to lead according to his own will. People sin because of you, Saul. And what are you doing? You're just going on impulsively, rashly. Everyone, come on. Verse 34. Disperse yourself. Let every man bring his ox and sheep and slaughter them here and eat and do not sin. And people did that. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Don't know why he did that. Maybe to make another sacrifice. Hey, you're king. You're not priest. What are you doing? And then Saul said, verse 36, go down. After the Philistines by night, plunder them. Let us not leave a man among them. And do. So. And they said, Saul, you're king. You're the leader. Okay, do whatever you want. And the priest said, let us draw near to God here. At least the priest has a little sense. Let's bring God back into the focus, Saul. Saul continues to lead in the flesh. 38 to 40. In 37, he inquired of the Lord, shall I go down? The Lord does not answer him. Do you see that? The Lord does not answer him. It's over. And Saul says, come, all you leaders, and let's check who has sinned that the Lord is not answering and that we are getting into all this sin. He's acting spiritual, but he's not really spiritual. He's unspiritual. And he finds out it's Jonathan. And he says, before he finds out it's Jonathan, even if it is Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. Not one man answered Saul, because this is a rash man. You can't stop him. You can't reason with him. Samuel could not. Not a man among all the people could answer Saul. And what does he do? You shall be on one side and I and Jonathan will be on the other side. And he goes on and on. And the people said to Saul in verse 40, do what seems good to you. And so, if this guilt is in your people, O Lord God, he prays. Give Urim, give Thummim. Help us to know. And so he comes to know. Jonathan was taken at the end of verse 42. Jonathan, what have you done, says Saul. And he says, I tasted a little honey. Here I am, I will die. Because you're king, okay, lead. According to your will, kill me. Let's finish it off. And Saul said, I will. Verse 44. Then the people voiced their opinion. Shall Jonathan die? He who worked this great salvation in Israel, far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. At last, the people stand up to Saul and say, no way. So people ransomed Jonathan. He did not die. What does Saul do? He just goes on. What to do? I just go on. Even when God is finished with me. This is the kind of leader Saul was. the rest of the passage, chapter 14, verse 46 to 52, talks about Saul's exploits and his family. And I leave it with you, but let's look at chapter 15 and look at his arrogance toward God. Chapter 15, 23 verses. Look at the first 38 verses. The first 38 verses, as you glance at it with your eyes and think in your mind. Samuel comes back to Saul in verse 1 and says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you over his people. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." Here's a chance to redeem yourself. You're going into the battle with the Amalekites. Verse 2. Kill every man, woman, child. Verse 3. Infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Wipe them out. And so Saul goes into battle. Verse 4. And he took Agag. Verse 7 and 8. He defeated the Amalekites. He took Agag alive, devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But, look at it, verse 9. Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Let's keep the good stuff. God doesn't leave him. And Samuel cannot leave him. So God speaks to Samuel. Verse 10. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. What a great intercessor, this man of God. All night he cries to the Lord. Isn't that a worthwhile thing to remember? Don't stop praying for the man of God who should be a man of God. But look at the second thing. God regrets of making a man king over his people. God gives the man over to whatever he wants to do. Go your way. You've lost it. You disobey me. You're not a leader anymore. Samuel continues to weep for Saul. That's arrogance number one. Keep the good. I mean, God said it, yeah, but let's keep the good. Arrogance number two, verse 12. What is he saying? Samuel rose early to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." I try to search and research. What is this monument Saul built for himself? Saul built a monument to himself. Can you beat that? Saul, what are you up to? Saul wants the worship of himself, the memorial to himself, to glorify himself. Everything is going wrong. Samuel has told him off. And he's building a monument to himself. Besides all his other rebellion against God's word. Look at arrogance number three. The man who's so committed to himself. And he thinks so much about himself. It's so much pride. Arrogance number three. 13 to 19. Samuel came to Saul. "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Saul is saying to Samuel. Can you understand that? I'm worshiping God for you, Samuel. And I want you to know I have obeyed whatever God told me to do. Can you understand that? And Samuel said, then what is this bleating of the sheep? I can hear something. Saul, come on. Your sin is so obvious. He has no conscience about his disobedience. And when confronted by Samuel like this, what's that bleating of the sheep? You know what he says? Look at it. Saul says, verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, I'm having a hard time even saying these things because it's heartbreaking. We want the best for the Lord. You have to look at verse 16. Samuel says, shut up. Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And you know what Saul says? Speak, Samuel. Is he arrogant? Is he indifferent? And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, remember chapter 3, I am of the smallest tribe. My family is unknown. How can I become king? Saul, that's how you began. You were little in your own eyes. And are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I mean, you're contradicting the man of God who's correcting you. You're saying, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission. The Lord sent me. I have brought Agag. I have devoted the Amalekites. But it's the people who took the spoil, the best of things, to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, the Lord has great delight not in offerings and sacrifices, but in the obedience to the voice of the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You can sacrifice all you want. You can worship God all you want. You can sing His praises all you want. But a disobedient life is repugnant to God. God will not accept it. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being the king. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. You know what presumption is? To take for granted God. Don't mock and don't defy Almighty God in leadership. What does Saul do? Lacks conviction of sin. That's the final point from verse 24 to 35. Oh, I have sinned. See, quick to change his responses. So quick. I mean, every time you touch one thing, you shift the subject to another thing. Saul says to Samuel, now I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and obey the voice. Is he really repenting, or is he blaming the people? See, if you are willing to accept your sin, you don't blame anybody. I have sinned because I have sinned. And it doesn't matter what people say or do, or how much pressure I'm under. There is no excusing my sin. This is not true repentance. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said, Saul, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Saul intellectually understands everything. He uses two words for his sin. He says, I have sinned and I have transgressed, which means both falling short of God's standards and breaking the law of God. But he is insensitive to the fact that he has offended God. The fact that he merely wants to be forgiven without true confession shows that he is not repenting. Psalm 51 verse 4. Please turn with me to that. Where the psalmist says, against you, you only have I sinned, that you may be justified when you condemn me. God, when you say I am a sinner, you are right. And I will not blame you, God. I will not make any excuses because I have offended you, the Holy God, in my leadership. He also wants Samuel to be superficial in dealing with the sin. Come, join me so that I can worship God. Hey, this is not the time to worship God. It is the time to fall on your face and weep and be brokenhearted for your sin. Samuel refuses to compromise. Verse 26 and verse 27, he turns away. He turns away. Look at verse 27. Samuel turned away to go. Saul sees the skirt of his robe and it tore. That's how aggressive Saul is in wanting Samuel to compromise. That he tears with his aggressive desire to beg Samuel, stay with me, don't leave. Samuel turns around, and in verse 28 to 35, we see there's not only conviction of sin lacking repentance, but now conviction of sin lacking shame. Samuel says, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you just like this and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. There it is. Someone better than you. And also, verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. God is not a man. What Samuel says goes to his head. And Saul responds, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Don't put me to shame. Don't shame me. Let me not be humiliated in public, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel honors Saul's request not to be humiliated in public, and he stays back, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Is he sorry? He's just putting up a show. No shame. Just cover up. kingdom is given to a better man. God is not going to change his mind. Saul pleads for honor. He gets it. And Samuel finally takes Agag. Verse 32 onwards. And he slaughters Agag. End of the story. And Samuel went back. 34. And Saul goes to his house. And Samuel did not see Saul again until his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. Leadership. We are being watched. What we do affects the congregation. Congregation, pray for your leaders. Our Father, we thank you. That you are so strict with us leaders. And we want to be careful, Lord, not to earn your grief, your wrath, not to hurt your church. Save us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.